Okay, just in way of review from Luke, and we're also looking at the other Gospels, Jesus has died. We're now at what is called the ninth hour of the day, according to Jewish reckoning, and we need to turn to John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37, and then we're going to look at some scriptures in relation to that. Because John quotes one scripture that was fulfilled. Actually, he mushes kind of two together. But we'll look at where those come from, and then we'll look at what John has to say about that in also 1 John. So, Sarah, would you read 31 through 37, please? John chapter 19.
Now as the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he told the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These sayings happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the ones they have pierced.
Okay, thank you. So John quotes two of those scriptures. We're going to look them up, then we're going to look at one other in reference to that to find out why they're saying what they were saying at the beginning about wanting to take care of the body. So, Dad, if you look up Exodus 12, verse 46, Andrews, Psalms 34, verse 20, Jeff, Zechariah 12, verse 10, and Randy, 1 John, beginning with chapter 3, verse 24. Dad, you've got Exodus 12, 46.
46, okay.
Yes.
1 John 3, 24.
Yeah, and you'll read all the way through chapter 4, verse 3, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 5. Because John makes comment about what he sees here. So first of all, Exodus 12, 46.
In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones.
Okay. The it is referring to
the lamb.
The lamb.
That's okay.
So they were to eat all of it, but even in preparing it to be eaten, and in afterwards, not one of its bones were to be broken. And it's no coincidence that Jesus is being crucified during
Passover.
Oh,
yeah.
He is our Passover lamb. Then Psalms 34, verse 20. Andrew.
He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken.
Okay, and that's one that John has quoted there in verse 36. And in Zechariah 12, 10.
And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn.
Right. So that's a messianic reference there. And I think that's also referred to in Revelation. Or Jesus says something, or the angels, about they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. So we see scripture being fulfilled there in all three of those places. And then we talked about this a little bit last week. After Jesus is pierced, what happens?
Blood and the water flows out.
Blood and the water flow out. And we talked about last week that that was proof of his being
human.
And so when we look at 1 John, let's all of us turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. And Randy will read this, and then we'll look at a few other places here in 1 John.
The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world.
So, one of the tests that we have a true believer, according to what the Holy Spirit is saying here, is what?
True confession of Christ.
Yeah, they have to confess Jesus Christ.
As come in the flesh.
As come in the flesh.
Yeah.
Right, that's an important point there. And we talked a little bit about that heresy last week. Flip over to John chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 6 through 13.
1 John chapter 5?
Chapter 5.
Oh.
Still in 1 John. And Carrie, go ahead and read verses 6 through 13.
This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water alone, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Where did you want me to read through?
Yeah,
it,
read
sir?
The next verse too.
And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one.
Okay. So what are they testifying to? The Spirit, the water, and the blood?
Trinity? No? Oh. That Jesus is, that he's God, that he was human, and that he was the sacrifice.
Very good. Yeah.
Those AP classes helped.
Yeah.
So John refers to these three bearing witness, and then in 9 through 13, he goes on and talks about that. And Nick, go ahead and read 9 through 13.
If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life.
Yeah. Is there any more?
Yeah, 14.
King James, New King James.
Yeah,
has,
mine's broke up different.
And you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, which I guess comes from a different manuscript. So what John is saying here, as an eyewitness to the crucifixion, or at least the part where Jesus is dead, John knew for sure that Jesus was dead, and the soldier verified that. So you've not only got a Jewish witness who was a disciple, but you've got a secular witness, which was a Roman centurion, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. And then John goes ahead, and we don't have time to go into a complete breakdown of everything that John is saying here, but he's very simply saying that the fact that there was blood and water, Jesus was human, he's also God, and this is a testimony that is sure, and if you accept this testimony, you're of God. If you don't accept this testimony, you're not of God. And it's one of the marks that you can use to test whether or not other people are of God. They don't believe that Jesus is God, and they don't believe that he's also human. You've got heresy.
That's simple.
That's pretty simple, yeah. Any questions about that or comments?
Some people have interpreted that to be baptism and the Lord's Supper, blood, water, and blood. But I think that good Reformed commentaries point out that that's unlikely, because he didn't include the sacraments and the presentation of the gospel. In other words, it's a not taking the context of what you pointed out, which is a rich meaning, and they're actually missing that by taking the other interpretation.
Right, and Randy could probably give more explanation as to where that other interpretation came from.
Well, Catholics like to seize on that kind of an idea because it helps them motivate the idea of the importance of the sacraments for salvation. And so they see the water referring to baptism, they see the blood referring to the sacrifice of the Mass. But it's pretty well accepted and I think documented that John's concern here is really against the earliest of the Gnosticism heresies, Docetism, where they were claiming that Jesus only appeared to have a human body. They were willing to confess a form of divinity in Christ, but he only appeared to have this human body. Or a second form of Docetism basically said that the Christ Spirit adopted the human man Jesus of Nazareth. But when Jesus was on the cross, before he was dead, even as he was being crucified, the Christ Spirit left so that only the man Jesus was put to death. The Christ Spirit had already left. And so either form of that kind of a Docetism John addresses here by saying, no, the true Jesus is the one who came by baptism and by his death. And that was another thing. Docetism said that it was at the baptism that the man Jesus was adopted by the Christ Spirit. And that's when he became, quote, the Messiah Jesus at his anointing, at his baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, superficially it can look that way. Superficially it can seem as though that we have a deification of the man of Jesus at that point. But, of course, other scriptures would indicate that that's not true at all. And then, of course, there's no evidence that the Spirit of God abandoned Christ except that his cry upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They take to be, see, here's the evidence that the Holy Spirit left. The Christ Spirit left Jesus at that point, and it's just a man who's dying. Superficially, they can find what they want to find, but when you thoroughly study the scriptures, you understand that no, you know, that whole conception is wrong. There's no atonement.
What would the point be of God being in a man's body for just a period of time and then not dying?
The point, you have to go back to what Gnosticism is trying to do. And Gnosticism, in and of itself, has a dualism between spirit and matter. And matter is uniformly bad. Spirit is uniformly good. And the whole Gnostic program is to try to get people who are essentially spirit to recognize that and to be able to either in this flesh rise above their physical bodies or hope for the extinction of the physical body at death, and then their spirits are released. It's very much like New Age stuff.
Right.
Yeah, I was just going to say, there's a lot of that today.
Yeah.
And they will go on to deny that there's no bodily resurrection either. No need for it. Which was also part of Greek thought, that if there is an afterlife, you continue as a spirit because the body is
evil. And it's not evil in the moralist, the true moral sense like we think of it. It's evil in the sense that matter is always in conflict with spirit, and therefore matter will always hold you back. Matter will always hold you down. You can never be what you truly want to be as long as you have a physical tent in which your soul dwells.
And there were even Jews that had that. They, to talk about Jesus as God being in a human body was anathema to them. They couldn't understand how a holy God would be willing to be part of a fallen, sinful body. And that's one of the reasons why the virgin birth is an important doctrine, because it answers that question. This is also a heresy that is not dead, even though the church has dealt with it, the apostles dealt with it. Jesus Christ Superstar is carrying forth that heresy. That's what Superstar was about.
I didn't even see it.
It seems like there's another important thing for us, because we take a covenant view of Scripture. And if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he wasn't truly the second Adam that kept the covenant.
That's right.
And so his righteousness, living a perfect life, humanly, is imputed to us. And that imputation of his righteousness is tied to his living a perfect life.
That's right. And that's
and a lot of evangelicalism today leaves that out.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is addressing. He proves pretty well that Christ had to be human. He had to be made like his brothers in order to be the sacrifice that was acceptable. So there's a lot riding on this proof of something which seems to be very simple and ordinary. A soldier puts a spear in Jesus' side because he seems to be already dead. His bones aren't broken. And from that, we can see a sure foundation of the humanity of Christ and everything else that builds upon that.
Now, is there some kind of significance other than it's just said before that they shouldn't break his bones? Or, I mean, why didn't they break his bones? Is it just because of prophecy, or was there some other kind of reason that they didn't break his bones?
There's prophecy, but he was dead, so the soldiers didn't have any reason to do it. The purpose of breaking the prisoner's legs was
so that they wouldn't get up and walk away and hopefully make it somewhere else.
Or stay alive during the Passover. I mean, you break a person's leg when you're in a crucified position, you die pretty quick. You can't raise your body up so that the rib cage can expand.
You suffocate.
You suffocate.
Oh, you die
to quicken the death.
Oh, okay, gotcha.
But Jesus was already dead.
But then that was like controversy afterwards, was that because his legs weren't broken, he possibly could have gotten up or something, right? And that's why they
argue
that.
And the blood and the water.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I understand that. But
he was dead. That was proof that he was dead.
Yeah. Well, I know that, but I'm just saying that's what other people think.
Well, there's medical reasons, too. I'm not a medical doctor, but when you see blood and water come out, the heart has failed.
Oh, okay. That works for me.
Anything else?
I'm just going to say that this proof of John's of heresy versus the truth. We don't have Gnostics like the first century, but we have that same thing, like you were saying, carried over to Jesus. But we see it in Islam, we see it in the Jehovah's Witness. It's all through the false, the heresy, the proofs. It seems to be the one thing we just can't get right.
Well, the Dr. Peter Jones, who was formerly with Westminster West in San Diego, New Testament professor, many years a missionary in France. His ministry, Christian Witness to a Pagan Planet, now it's called Truth Exchange, he documents how for the last 20 years Gnosticism has come back into the mainline denominations. That the kind of Jesus that's being produced and promoted in Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopal circles is the Gnostic Jesus, not the biblical Jesus. So these people, the scholars in these denominations, are adopting the scholarship approach of the Jesus Seminar. They're adopting the scholarship of Elaine Pagels. They're adopting the scholarship of Bart Ehrman. And all of these people are devotees of Gnosticism, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary. They like
the How did Judas write a gospel?
Well,
he went out and hung himself, like, right afterwards.
Well, don't confuse matters with facts.
Right? Good question. Let me think.
Yeah.
Go really, really fast.
Yeah. There it is.
but they, as devotees of these things, they basically claim that there was that the earliest traditions about Jesus were not uniform. That is to say, the earliest traditions about Jesus were of two different sorts. And that the majority, the winners, won. So they wrote the history. And the minority lost. But they're maintaining that the minority, the Jesus that they create out of the Gnostic Gospels, was the real Jesus.
Now, weren't the Gnostic Gospels found like well after the actual ones, and actually written well after
the latest dates that even critics write for the Gospels are 1st century. Mm-hmm. The earliest dates for the Gnostic Gospels are 2nd century.
Yeah, so how can they say that it was, you know, even back then that there were these two different things going on and it wasn't?
You just have to understand that you're nailing things down to facts.
Yeah.
It's not that's a matter what, of the evidence.
That's what the Da Vinci Code was about.
Yeah.
Was taking on this heresy and this line of argumentation.
Yeah, we watched it.
There's something else going on here just besides the evidence.
Yeah.
Right.
The surface.
Yeah. Okay. We're going to put together a character description now. If you go back to Luke chapter 23,
where to go? Oh, 22 is long.
We see a man appear who is in all four of the Gospels, but he isn't mentioned before, and as far as I know, he's not mentioned afterwards. And it's Joseph of Arimathea, and what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at who he was and then what it is that he did. Mike, if you'll look up John, Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning with verse 38. Chris, look up Matthew chapter 27, starting with verse 57. And Frank, if you will look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 15, starting with verse 42. And we're going to read each one of these accounts, and then I'm going to put up on the board after we read it what the description is of Joseph of Arimathea so that we can get an idea of who he is, because each one of the Gospels, except for one aspect of him, each of them present a little bit different picture of Joseph. And so when we put it all together, we'll know who this guy is. So first of all, Mike, let's start with the Luke 23 passage. Sarah, go ahead and read Luke 23, 50 through 52.
Now there is a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body.
Okay, that's good. So, Luke, who is basing his account of Luke, or the gospel, on those that were eyewitnesses, he may have actually interviewed Joseph also if he was still alive. What does Luke say about Joseph? Who was he?
A good man from Arimathea who was waiting for the kingdom of God.
He's a what?
A good and upright man.
Good man. Next.
Member of the Sanhedrin.
Where?
Council.
Council member, I think, is...
Yeah. Mine doesn't say Sanhedrin.
Well, it wasn't the city council.
Yeah.
So what is that?
Big yes, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is like the
Jewish Senate.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay, Dave? Gotcha.
Waiting for the kingdom.
Waiting for the kingdom.
So he actually read this stuff.
Kingdom. Anything?
Dissenting vote.
What?
Dissenting vote.
Did not consent. Okay.
You voted no.
Voted no. Yeah.
Present.
Oh, so they held like a meeting to figure out and voted on whether or not they were going to kill Jesus?
Yes.
Wasn't it not up to them? Wasn't it up to Pilate?
Well, to take him to Pilate.
Oh, right. To take him to Pilate? Okay. I gotcha.
They convicted him of blasphemy, but the charge that they brought to Pilate was that he was seditious.
Well, it was even worse than that. They conceived a plan where Judas, they paid Judas to betray him.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, one of the accounts says that the decision was unanimous, which some commentators say, well, Joseph must not have been there or not been permitted to vote. We're not going to go down that road right now. Just Luke says that he didn't consent to what was going on. Okay.
Oh, you know, that might be important because you can consent by refusing to show up.
True.
To not consent. So maybe we shouldn't put vote there.
or they could have met secretly and not invited them.
Right.
Yeah.
Which I think that probably is what happened.
You know, any church.
Nicodemus wouldn't have approved it either.
Any church, and they've done this before, you know this, you have a session or board of elders, they know what a quorum is. So maybe it's 4 out of 6 men. So they'll call 4 people. 4 people show up. We've got a meeting going. They'll do business behind everyone else's back. And then they say it's legal. So, you know, this is...
That's why churches have in their bylaws that these meetings have to be announced like 2 weeks in advance.
That's right, because if they're not...
Because it happens.
Because it happens. Action.
Not consent to their actions.
Yeah.
Okay. Who has the Matthew passage?
I do.
Okay.
Matthew 27:57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him.
Okay, good. Now, Matthew adds a detail as far as time. When does Joseph appear?
That evening.
Evening. So we'll put that here at the top.
Also,
we'll define that in a minute.
He's a disciple.
And he's rich.
Disciple and... He's rich. Anything else?
He's the one who handles Christ's body. Huh.
Yeah, we're assuming that is a given.
So because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, did they give him any more weight when he went to Pilate?
Probably.
Yeah, but we'll talk about that in a little bit too, because he would have had that going against him also.
Oh.
The Mark passage.
And Mark 15, what?
We're going to get to John, just a second. Yeah, Mark 15, 42 and 43.
Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea and a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus.
Okay, so what is it that Mark has here?
It's a prominent member.
Prominent member. So we'll put here
respected.
Honorable.
Prominent council member.
Prominent. Somebody has respected?
Yeah.
Okay. Mine says honorable.
And what else?
It took courage.
Gathered up courage.
Courage.
Yeah, it says
yeah, we'll talk
boldly.
About it. I'll ask about that in a minute. C-U-R-A-G-E? C-O-U...
There we go. That works.
It was the preparation day.
Yeah.
Okay. It was a day of preparation. Preparation of
the Sabbath.
Sober.
I thought it was just the Sabbath.
Huh?
The Sabbath.
Well, they're talking about two different things. Finish yours. Preparation.
Sacrifice of their lamb.
Right. Day of preparation for the lamb. So.
So they didn't even need to be doing that anymore.
I don't think they realized.
Yeah.
It hadn't sunk in.
Okay. Anything in addition here? Yeah?
In Luke, council is lowercase c. And then Mark, it's uppercase C.
Yeah, I noticed that too. I don't know.
But that's all.
I don't know if the Greek could have even had capitalization. So.
Mine's lowercase in Mark.
In Mark?
Mm-hmm.
Geneva?
No, this is the New King James.
And in one of the accounts that we read said that Arimathea was a Jewish city. We don't really know where that is now, but that just confirms that he was Jewish. Okay. So we have a man here who was a good man, prominent, respected, honorable council member who did not consent to their actions. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. He's a disciple. He's rich. Apparently he has courage. He knows what time of day it is. And that'll be important in a minute. Now we need to look at the John passage. John chapter 19, verse 38.
After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body.
Okay, so what is John saying?
A little less bold
secret
now.
Disciple.
He's a secret. Yeah, secret
yeah.
disciple.
He's a disciple, but he is.
Well, he was nominated as a disciple. He wouldn't have been able to be on that council, would he?
Nicodemus was. We even see Nicodemus debating for Jesus at one point.
Yeah, let me read the next verse. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight.
Right.
It says they took it and found his body.
So we have a secret disciple. Anything else in John?
Is that the only reference to that Nicodemus?
It's the only two. One in John 3.
So
and here.
He became a disciple because when you leave him with the other passage, he goes away sad. So
right. And John is the only one.
That.
John is the only one that mentions Nicodemus as being
so
part of this
believe.
Party. Huh?
So he did understand. He come to
I think perhaps that he did. But
I think it's likely too in John 7. But the crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to him before being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And of course he himself had gone to Jesus and had done that. And they answered him, you are not from Galilee also, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So he was standing up for Jesus, and he was basically insisting upon proper procedure, and they're not answering his issues.
Yeah.
I always felt sad for him,
no?
Well,
he got
just because he was debating a point of law, though, doesn't necessarily mean that he was a believer.
No, but to come and do what he did for Christ in his burial.
Right, right. Which leads into the next question. Why would Joseph and Nicodemus, why would Joseph have to have courage?
Coming out of the closet.
Yeah, yeah. In a big way.
Well,
who was not going to do anything about it? About his body?
The other Jews.
The other, yeah, the
and
Jews.
The Romans.
Yeah.
And the Romans. And there are reasons for that. We'll look at that in a second. You're coming before the governor and claiming the body of someone who is basically now a condemned prisoner. I think Randy mentioned last week that the normal disposal of a prisoner was not very noble. They would just kind of throw him into a common pit. And so you have Joseph here coming to take care of the body. But there's also something else involved here in the time. One of them says that it was
evening. Yeah, actually two or three of them said it was
yeah,
evening.
They're talking about the time frame here, and the time frame begins to be important. So we need to look at some scriptures. Sarah, look up Numbers chapter 5, verse 2. Dad, look up Numbers 19. And I've got written down 1 through 22, so we'll have to go through that quickly. Andrew, look up Numbers chapter 9, verses 6 through 12.
Numbers what?
Numbers 5, verse 2. Dad has Numbers 19, verses 1 through 22. Andrew has Numbers 9, verses 6 through 12. And Jeff, if you'll look up Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And then Carrie, if you'll look up Galatians chapter 3.
Give me the hard one.
Verses 10 through 14, and then Nick, we need Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 16, especially focusing on verse 13. So Sarah, read Numbers 5, 2.
Command the Israelites to send away from camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body.
Okay, so God is telling them that there are three reasons why somebody has to go outside the camp. And the reasons are?
Infectious skin disease.
Infectious skin disease.
And if they handle a dead body.
And if they handle the dead body. In Jewish culture, if you handled something that was dead, or if you came across something that was dead, and it touched you, or you touched it, you were unclean, which is
wasn't
always...
quite so dead.
Yeah.
If you remember Samson, he was supposed to be a Nazirite, and he finds a dead animal that has honey in it, and he eats the honey. He was unclean instantly when he did that, even though the honey would have been clean. The animal was dead. If you have somebody die in your room, you're not only unclean, but everything else that would have touched that body is also unclean. And they go into that in Numbers 19, verses 1 through 22.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and he, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood even seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening." Now that's why that's important. "And one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days."
Okay, remember that. How many days?
7 days.
7 days.
"He shall purify himself with water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day, and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And everyone and every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, and on the vessels, on the persons who were there, and on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water. And at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening.
A lot of uncleanliness.
Wow.
I don't know if it has anything to do with it or not, but with the ash part of all of that, does that have anything to do with that whole Ash Wednesday where they're like, I don't know what that is.
I don't think so.
Okay.
Except the Catholics got a lot of their stuff out of.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Notice also what is involved in the purification. It's a plant.
The hyssop.
And we had one account that said that they used a hyssop reed.
Yeah.
But the hyssop was used in the Passover to put the blood on the lintel of the doorposts. The hyssop is used for the sprinkling of blood and also of water. But look at what happens to a person, the family, and any surrounding people if they touch a dead body.
So Joseph was jeopardizing his Passover.
Correct. And this is, you jumped ahead a little bit, but look at the divine irony here. The high priests and the chief priests do a whole series of things before Pilate so that what?
They can go through the weekend.
They can, right. They would not be ceremonially unclean. And yet they participate in an illegal assembly. They make an illegal conviction. They won't go and talk to Pilate face to face. Pilate has to come to them because they don't want to defile themselves by stepping on Gentile soil, which would have been the whole area that was there.
They've concocted murder.
So they violated the law, and yet they think that they're ceremonially clean. Joseph, by doing what he's doing, he's a prominent council member. He is excluding himself now from the council, and he won't be able to take part in the Passover, and neither will Nicodemus. And the next scripture, I think, is what Andrew has. Read Numbers 9, verses 6 through 12.
Before you go there, is there a significance on the third day because Christ rose on the third day?
I don't think it's a coincidence. Yeah. That's interesting that they have to wash again on the third day, and Jesus rises from the dead on the third day. So, okay, does that mean that we really didn't touch a dead body? No, he was dead. Now he's alive. And now what happens? Jesus is dead and now he's alive. Does that mean he's unclean? Does he have to go through all the purification process? I mean, he was the dead body. I mean, things can get really absurd here, right? Pretty quick if you try. Wow. Andrew.
But some of them could not celebrate the Passover on that day because they were ceremonially unclean on account of a dead body. So they came to Moses and Aaron that same day and said to Moses, "We have become unclean because of a dead body, but why should we be kept from presenting the Lord's offering with the other Israelites at the appointed time?" Moses answered them, "Wait until I find out what the Lord commands concerning you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or are away on a journey, they may still celebrate the Lord's Passover."
When?
That was actually...
when they're away on
a journey. Oh, wait, through 12, huh?
Yeah.
Oops, I thought you said 9. Anyway. They are to celebrate it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight, and they are to eat the lamb together with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. When they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all the regulations.
Okay, so God provided provision. If somebody touches a dead body, and there were these people went to Moses and they said, hey, this is the first Passover, but we've dealt with a dead body.
Or
why can't we participate in this since this was the first one? And God says, yeah, you can celebrate it, but you can do it a month later, which means that during that month, don't touch any more dead bodies.
Yeah.
Or do anything that's going to make you unclean. But that's a month later. Can you imagine these disciples, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, a month later celebrating the Passover, knowing the Lord's Supper has been instituted? Their first Passover would have had completely different meaning than all of the others, because Christ is now alive. And Jesus was still around. He hadn't gone up into heaven yet. So they would have been able to celebrate the Passover with Jesus being alive. They would have taken part in that end. And, oh yeah, this is the cup of the new covenant.
Would they have even celebrated the Passover at that point?
I think they would have. But can you imagine the new significance that now would be applied to it? Amazing. A month later, and they get to do what all of these other guys had no right to even participate in. Amazing, amazing, amazing. Now, there's more to it than this, though. Jeff, I think you have Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23.
And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hangman is cursed by God. You shall not defile your hands that the Lord your God is giving you. Oops.
The land, I think.
You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance.
Right. So, we've got something else going on here. Jesus technically has been hung on a tree. Paul will allude to that when we look at the Galatians passage. So therefore, it isn't just Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that are unclean. Jesus' body is cursed. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And because he's cursed, we'll put it down here.
Is Arimathea's land itself cursed?
Well, there was a way to avoid that. What was cursed? In order so that the land would not be unclean and profane, what did you have to do with the body?
Get him down and bury him.
Before?
Before the nighttime fell. Now, what they have to do, hire some Gentiles to do it or something? Because they couldn't touch him.
No, they were going to touch him.
They were going to touch him. They're touching something that is cursed. They're unclean. And they have to do this so that the land is not defiled. And their time limit is evening. What time did Jesus die?
About 3 o'clock, you say?
3 o'clock in the afternoon. Joseph knows that he's dead. But Joseph has to get permission from whom?
Pilate.
So Joseph has to go all the way into Jerusalem and have court with Pilate.
Which he's already left the Jewish soil then.
So. Right? It's the Passover. Is Joseph going to be able to get there quickly?
No.
The streets are clogged with people coming in to celebrate the Passover, people preparing the lambs. You've got carts, you've got people. He's got to go all the way there to Pilate. And you see in the other Gospels that Pilate begins to debate with him. How can he be dead so fast? So then Pilate gives a command to one of his officers to go check it out. So now they have to go all the way back. The soldier has been sent to confirm that the body's dead. He puts a spear in the side of Jesus. Blood and water come out. John sees it. Joseph sees it. Probably Nicodemus sees it. The centurion says, he's dead. Now he has to go all the way back to Pilate and say, he's dead. I know he's dead. This is what I did.
Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea now get to request the body because he's now finally dead. Pilate gives them permission. They have to go all the way back through town to get to the body. And I looked this up. You're dealing with the spring equinox or vernal equinox. This year, 2008, on the day of the vernal equinox, which is, I think, about March 20th in our reckoning with the Jews, the sun sets at about 5:52. You're dealing with several days later because you have to wait for the first new moon. So approximately the sun's going to be going down probably between a quarter till and 6 o'clock, sometime in that time frame. Now suddenly Joseph is racing against time. He's racing against the sun because they cannot leave Jesus' body up on this cross. And so they're taking the body down, and then they begin to say, where can we put him?
He probably had that figured out ahead of time, though. He had the grave bought, right?
He had the grave, and one of the accounts says that that was actually in the little garden that was nearby. So it was close by. But we see that now he's having to act, probably with great haste. Nicodemus has probably gathered the spices. They do kind of a perfunctory use with the spices and everything, and as we'll read a little bit later what they do with that. I'm not going to tell you why I'm dwelling on the haste, but there's a divine reason for this. It's really, really, really fascinating when you see what has happened, that in their haste they were not able to properly prepare the body. And that becomes important when we get to the next chapter.
You mean like embalming type of a thing? Or did they embalm or no?
No, it's not embalming.
No, they didn't get to ceremony.
External.
What they normally do because of the
right.
Haste.
There's a whole procedure that the Jews went through for a dead body.
Okay.
Showing respect to the body, cleansing, you got the spices. It's a very long process. They would not have had time to do that.
Okay.
They're just simply... because they're racing against the clock.
Okay.
So
or
his focus,
against the sun.
His focus is almost more on not on the land not being defiled rather than missing the Passover. Or, you know.
Passover is a den. He can't celebrate the Passover. That's.
But he's focused
on
the
leaving
second
Jesus
part.
On. Now, is he only cursed if he hangs on the cross until after dark,
no.
Or just because he hung on the cross?
Just because he hung on the cross. Now. To get the importance of that, we need to look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14.
For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto.
Okay, that's good. Okay. Paul talks about actually three types of curses here, one of which relates to us. The first one is in regards to the law, who is cursed?
Everyone that doesn't keep the law perfectly.
Everyone who doesn't keep the law perfectly. We've just iterated that. The council members obviously didn't because they've broken the law. Cursed is anyone who breaks any part of the law. However, that's the curse that we are also under. We're cursed before God. The ban actually is upon us because we also have not kept the law. So it isn't just dealing with the council members here. You're dealing with Gentiles and Jews because nobody can keep the law. That was one of the purposes of the law, to show that God is holy and we're not. But then Paul takes that to another step, but that no one is justified by the law in his sight, it is evident that
the just shall live by faith, which is what the writer of Hebrews also picks up, and that comes from Habakkuk. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the curse that is of us is taken by Christ. He takes upon himself not only the curse of having us hung on a cross, on a tree, but he's taken upon himself our curse. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, from Joy to the World. That's what they're talking about there. The curse is now on Christ. It's not on us who believe. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
It's like all of this is woven into a fine tapestry.
Yeah.
Perfectly designed by God.
And it's beautiful to behold.
It's beautiful to behold.
And we could spend probably 3 or 4 lessons just on that right there. All of the significance that takes place. But look at the irony. The council members really are the cursed ones, even though they think they can hold the Passover. The ones that are unclean and accursed. He is our Passover, and we are made clean because of that. And we participate in something far greater than these council members were vigorously trying to be able to have, which was the Passover. Because also, God had said in the law, if you don't keep the Passover, you're cut off from the community. You're cut off from God. So they're thinking, we have to keep this Passover or we're cut off. They force Nicodemus and Joseph not to keep the Passover, not realizing that the real Passover has already taken place right in front of their eyes. And that's for our benefit. That's why Joseph is mentioned, I think, 4 times. They were really grateful for what this man was willing to do. Hebrews 13, 10 through 16.
We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice to praise and of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased.
So we're called to bear the reproach of Christ, which the first century Christians experienced almost immediately.
That's got to be a powerful statement to believing Jews. Let us go outside the camp.
Right.
Bearing his reproach.
Which is what Joseph and Nicodemus are modeling for us. They were willing to do that even though they were members of the Sanhedrin. They were well known. They were prominent. They were willing to do that. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you Jewish Christians must be willing to do that. Gentile, that's what faith is,
yeah.
Being willing to go outside the camp with Christ and bear that.
It was their faith in Christ that allowed them to do that.
So is it saying, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, paralleling, let us go outside the camp?
Yeah, I think there's a parallel there.
Look at 14, for here we do not have a lasting city.
That's right.
But we're seeking the city which is to come.
Amen.
All millennialist.
Yeah. And we see that the council members, that was what they were trying to preserve. Caiaphas even says, it's necessary for the nation to survive that one man die. I got that reversed.
Yeah.
It's necessary that one man die for the people. Their whole focus was to preserve earthly Israel, and they never understood that the kingdom of God was right in front of them. And we have an enduring city, a hope, something not built with hands.
They were dispensationalists.
Yeah, they were. And as Jim pointed out to you this last week, the Catholics have gone back to that.
Yes.
Yeah. You have anything to add?
No, this is great.
Amazing.
When it's a, I don't know if that's right or not, but whenever it said that they should go outside the camp, that to me kind of seemed like they should be looking for, like, going out and preaching to the Gentiles type of a thing, to not just be looking for just the Jews that are inside their Jewish camp, or no? They just, like, totally...
Partially, but as we read in a Numbers passage, there were people that had to go outside the camp to take care of the sacrifices, to take care of the animals, and they were going to be unclean.
So that
yes.
the land didn't get defiled.
Yeah, but just for the normal sacrifices,
okay.
too. There were Levites who took all of that outside the camp, and they would be unclean for the rest of the day. They had to be willing to do that.
I would think that an expression like going outside the camp to the Jew meant cutting yourself off from your Jewish...
Oh, okay, now
yeah.
it makes sense. Got it.
Yeah.
Never mind.
Yeah, exactly right.
Let's be willing to leave the old covenant behind.
That's right.
And that's why that verse, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness in 1 John. It's so important because it replaces all of that ceremonial stuff.
That's right.
I mean, in the Old Testament, I mean, that was the ultimate.
Yeah,
the
didn't want
to be cut off from the camp.
Yeah,
that's right.
Separated from your people.
Okay,
right.
Now it makes sense. I get it now.
And there's a symbolism also. Jesus was not crucified in Jerusalem. He was crucified
outside
the camp. And he was crucified on Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham said, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided.
Oh, wow.
He had to be crucified outside the camp.
So you leave the city to go to Christ.
That's right.
City planners.
Well, we better pray, huh? It's like we don't want to stop here. It
right.
just gets more amazing as we talk about it.
Thanks, Father, for this time, and thank you for Bruce's preparation once again, and thank you for these great truths. Thank you for the depth of Scripture. Thank you that we, week by week, are able to peel back more and more of these layered truths that just present Christ more clearly, more powerfully, more deeply. We thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name.